So 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read the entire chapter beginning at verse number 1. 2 Peter verse 3, or chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned, unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And we just thank you that we can gather here today around your word to learn of you. We just pray you would illuminate us to your truth. Help us to walk in accordance with it in all that we do. Just bless this time, we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And the first and second epistles of Peter are by no means large or long epistles, but as we have seen, they are packed with a lot of very important and powerful doctrine concerning how we're to live as believers in this world, the dangers we face, whether it's from persecution or from false teachers, and as well the responsibilities that we as believers are to fulfill. We have seen words of remembrance, words of warning, words of challenge, words of encouragement. And through it all, I think we recognize that even though Peter, as inspired by God, wrote these words over 1900 years ago, the message that God gave to him is as relevant today as it was then. And as with all of the scriptures, as we take them into our hearts, as we apply them to our lives, these words impart life to us. And they can be such a help to us as we seek to grow in our Christian walk. So we see in the context of all that he has said thus far, we read the words with which he begins this final chapter of his epistle. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." That for the believers then, and for us as believers now, we need to be stirred up. That we get settled, we get complacent, we get forgetful, we lose the vigilance that we should have. And that is a big part of why Peter wrote these epistles, that he explains that. I write these up, and he says, "In both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance," to help keep us focused, to keep our eyes on the prize, as it were. In verse 2 he says, "That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now we see here that he is speaking of the holy prophets, who we would recognize to be the Old Testament writers, and then the apostles, who we'd recognize as the New Testament writers. And so even though at this point the New Testament isn't fully completed, Peter's essentially saying that we need to be mindful of what the Bible says as a whole, in its entirety, that we want to understand the full counsel of God. As Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That's why God has given it to us, to give us what we need. And so we are to study not just certain portions of the Scriptures, not just certain verses. We want to study the whole thing. We want to understand that there's some things in areas that it maybe isn't quite plain to us to start with, but that's why we want to get digging into the Scriptures and find out more of it, because it's going to be a help to us. And the warnings that are there, we want to heed them, that they're important, that so many things are going to be a guide and a help to us. And it's something I would also note, that when Peter says that we should be mindful of the Scriptures, we can take that word very literally. Our minds should be full of the Scriptures, that they are what our minds should be dwelling upon. What does it say in the first Psalm? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth her fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. If we are in God's Word, and God's Word is in us, the more fruitful our lives will be, the more prepared we will be to face the various challenges that are going to come into our lives. That God has given us the words of life, and he wants us to have an abundance of life. And so may we be mindful, may we have our minds full of the Scriptures, and seek to know him each day through his Word. In verses 3 and 4, we see that Peter speaks of one of those many challenges, which I think we've probably all come across in these days, which we would identify as being the last days. It says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That we ask, well, what is a scoffer? And of course, the easy answer is one who scoffs. But what does that mean? That it's the idea of someone who mocks, who ridicules, who scorns something. And specifically, we would see that these scoffers are mocking and ridiculing what the Bible says. And it's such a sad thing. That which could be life to them, that which could be light and truth, they just laugh at and say, well, who could ever believe in that old thing? And do we see any of that today, of people just, they look at the Word of God not with respect, but just with mockery? We see that a lot. We would say that that issue, problem is in epidemic proportions in society today. And specifically, we find that Peter is saying of these scoffers that they are ridiculing the promise of the Scriptures that Christ would come back to earth again. And I remember one fellow that I went to school with, who among many different sayings or even insults that he would use was, well, that person is slower than the second coming of Christ. That it was just something to make fun of. That Christ hasn't come, he probably will never come. And clearly we see from the Scriptures that the Bible promises Christ will come again. That immediately after he left, we have the testimony of the angels in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, where he said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom ye have seen, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. That he is coming back. And we realize that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are chock full of prophecy of Christ coming again as judge and king. And clearly we recognize Christ has not come back yet, that it isn't something where There's some that say, oh, well, he came back in the Spirit and he's in operation today. But we realize, no, when he says he's coming back, it's going to be just as he went. That he was here physically, presently, then he was gone, that he's going to come back and be here physically and presently. And so we think of that, that he hasn't come back yet. And of course, with each decade that passes, it would seemingly give these scoffers more reason to doubt and deride the promise of Christ's return. But from this passage we see that these scoffers base their scorn and derision upon a falsehood. Verse 4b, it says, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And we see that these scoffers walk after their own lust, as it said in the verse before. They want nothing to stand their way of and hinder them from continuing to walk in their own lust. So that they say, well, these warnings that you Christians give, they're lies. That we have nothing to fear. We can do as we please. God has never intervened in history and He never will. That all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, is that true? And even today, that is what we are told over and over again. It's one of those lies that is repeated, and just because it's been repeated doesn't make it any less of a lie. That we're told, really, that this whole idea of uniformitarianism, that much of the theory of evolution is based upon that, of this whole idea of a natural process is enabling mankind to evolve first from a single-celled organism all the way up through apes to who we are today. But we realize that that isn't true, that everything has continued on by these natural processes. Because you realize that if everything was always the same all through history, as this says, why is it that we have so many fossilized remains of dinosaurs and other creatures that no longer exist today? And as we look at it, that they actually could not exist today in the climactic conditions of the world. That we realize something in history must have drastically changed for that to happen. And of course, there's plenty of theories, and the most prominent one being, oh, it must have been a meteor that struck the earth and that killed off all the dinosaurs. But even in that theory alone is the admission that things were not always continued as they were from the beginning. And as well, if it was true that things are always been the same, why do we find so many fossilized sea creatures in the mountains of the Himalayas? That wouldn't that indicate that perhaps there was a different earth, that all that area was once underwater at some point? What would cause that? Perhaps something like a global flood. But of course, that's just crazy talk. We can't accept that to be true. But as Peter says, verse 5, it says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of." It isn't that there isn't proof of the flood. The proof is actually all around us. That I remember one situation in which a tour guide was taking a group of people through the Grand Canyon, and he told them, well, this happened with a little bit of water in a long, long period of time. And the person corrected him and said, no, it happened with a whole lot of water over a short period of time. And that all these things happen, and these scoffers, it isn't that the proof isn't there, it is that they're willingly ignorant, that they don't want to see it. They claim to be reasonable, but the fact is, in their thinking, they refuse to add certain necessary variables to the equation, unless they cannot help but come to wrong conclusions about the past, the present, and the future. It is not that there is no proof, there is no evidence, it's that they refuse to see it. And their willful blindness to the past leaves them ill-equipped to either deal with the present or face the future. And so verses 5 and 6 continue. It says that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. That this speaks of in Psalm 33, that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. But the world as he created was very much different from the world that we live in now, which the geological and fossil records clearly indicate. Yet from the scriptures we know that man corrupted himself and God brought judgment upon mankind in a worldwide flood. And as it says there in verse 6, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And so just as judgment to this earth came once before, so will judgment come again. Not with water, but with fire, as verse 7 declares. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But I think it's important to note the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 37, where he said, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they are eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered in the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." That as Noah built the ark, that he was a preacher of righteousness, and he spent 120 years warning people of the judgment to come. And as there are scoffers in our day, so there would have been scoffers in his day, mocking and deriding him, ignoring his words, and continuing in their wickedness. But then the flood came, and they realized too late that Noah was preaching the truth. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days before the coming of the Son of Man. But why, we ask, has it been such a long period of history, nearly 2,000 years, and yet Christ has not yet returned? Verses 8 and 9 give us two reasons. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." But firstly, we need to understand that God doesn't see time as we do, that he's not bound by time as we are. 1,000 years to him is as one day. And that is why we see so many places in the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, where it speaks of his first coming and it speaks then of his second coming, all in one verse, even though we know there's a space of at least 2,000 years between the two. That's why Jesus, when he quoted from Isaiah 61, that he stopped at the phrase to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and said, "Today are these scriptures fulfilled in your ears," and he did not quote the next phrase of the verse, "the day of vengeance of our God," because that was yet to be fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled as completely as the other was. And truly, if the scoffers honestly looked at all the promises of Christ's first coming that were so clearly and completely fulfilled, it should give them pause. It should cause them to think these and to take these warnings more seriously. But instead, however, they view the apparent delay of the fulfillment of these promises as a sign that they will not and will never be fulfilled. And so they ignore the warnings. They continue in their wickedness unabated. And if only they came to understand the truth contained in verse 9. And they will in time, but by that time it may be too late. Why has there been 2,000 years between Christ's first and second comings? Is it because God is slack concerning his promise? That he can't bring it to pass, he's not able to, he forgot about it? Not at all. The delay is because of the greatness of God's long suffering, the greatness of his love, that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it was the same way with God before the judgment of the flood. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, we read these words, where he says, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That at this point that he said that they only have 120 years left before judgment comes. And we recognize that Noah in that time was a preacher of righteousness, that as he built the ark, he declared the truth of the judgment that was coming, to give people an opportunity to repent. And we recognize even before this that a warning was given by Enoch many years before, that when he had his wife gave birth to a son, he gave them a very special name, a name Methuselah, a name which means he dies and it is sent. And we know little else about Methuselah except this, that he lived longer than any man on this world has ever lived, 969 years. And it's interesting, if you actually take the scriptures and you do the calculations, that you find that what his name meant came exactly true. The year in which Methuselah died was exactly the year in which the flood came. And so you think of it, what a clear sign of God's long suffering is that the one who by whose death judgment would come, that he lived the longest of all men. And so it is today that God has called all men everywhere to repent. He has, by his long suffering, provided men and women with countless opportunities to repent, much more than any of us deserve. But judgment is coming, and with each passing decade, we should not be fooled into thinking that the judgment won't come. Rather, we should recognize how short our time might be. And that with that, all that hear the warnings of the gospel need to heed those warnings before it is too late. And it's just such a thought to consider that for so many, that when they stand before the great white throne, it will be clear to them, only too late, that the gospel that they mocked was the truth and was their only way of salvation. That in Jesus, the one whose name they use as a curse word, they would have found everything that they ever needed and longed for in their lives. That even though they were provided with abundant opportunity to hear the truth and be saved, they refused. And I think that those thoughts of regret will be as much a torment to them as the flames themselves. Judgment is coming sooner than we might think. And verse 10 speaks of it. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up." Some might say, well, how is that even possible? We've never seen anything like that. But consider for a moment, have we seen something like that? The cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki have, as a force within the atom was released through nuclear fission. That we didn't even know that power existed up to only about less than 100 years ago. But we just see the devastating power that that has. And so, however God is going to do that, we don't know, but science itself has demonstrated it to be possible. And the Bible itself declares it to be certain. All the works of men, all the great cities, all the monuments to man's ingenuity, all his various technologies that he has developed, all that men have ever yearned for, fought for, and killed each other for, will be no more. And knowing the certainty of the future should affect how we as believers live today. As verses 11 and 12 declare, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy and conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." And that is such a powerful question that is given. What manner of persons ought we to be? That if we know what's coming, how should we live? That it's the thought that everything in this world, that it isn't going to last. It isn't worth investing our lives in. It isn't worth hurting each other for. Should we as Christians be so focused on temporal things? No, judgment is coming for the saved as well as the lost. We have a responsibility that we have been given light, and we need to be responsible and do something with the light that we've been given. If we know judgment is coming, we need to live different from those that don't. For our sakes, and much more for their sakes, we need to warn people of what is to come so that they might come to Christ themselves and be delivered from the wrath to come. And we need to be living in such a way that the lost around us can tell that we believe God's coming judgment is certain. And as it says in verse 13 and 14, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That we aren't just looking at the judgment to come as well, we're looking beyond that too. Because when the judgment occurs, there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth that God is going to create, in which the curse of sin will be gone forever and righteousness will dwell. And we read of that new heavens and a new earth in Revelation chapter 21. And as we just ponder the joy of what it speaks of, it is something that we long for. Where it says in verse 4 of Revelation 21, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And that is the blessed hope that we have of all that is encompassed in God's second coming, of Christ's second coming, of returning to this earth and establishing his kingdom and fixing all the mess that we've made and producing a new heaven and a new earth. That we look for these things, we long for them. And because we do, let us, as he spoke of in chapter 1, be diligent that we might be found of him in peace and being without spot and blameless. That there's a reason why he talks about that we're to add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness charity. That those things are what we should be doing, that he's coming back, and we want to rejoice at his coming. We don't want to be ashamed. We want to hear him say, Well done, good and faithful servant, that we've been faithful. That it talks about Matthew, Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. That's what we want to be. And so may the Lord help us in that we would be without spot and blameless. In verse 15 we read, An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. That God's long-suffering and patience leads men to salvation. As we've seen already in many other instances, Paul echoes Peter's words. We read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, where he says, Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? That God's long-suffering should never be taken for granted, and it is when men come to realize how good God is to them, despite them being so unworthy of his love, so unworthy of his goodness, so deserving of his wrath. That as a person comes to understand that, the pride of so many hearts are broken down, and they come to that place of repentance and faith. And as we see, Paul wrote according to the wisdom given unto him by God, as Peter did, that is what we call the inspiration of God. And Peter in verse 16 testifies to Paul's writings as being part of the Holy Scriptures. He says, And also in all his epistles, speaking them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. And the Scriptures we recognize in different places that they can be hard to understand. Not because they are written in such technical jargon and an elaborate language, but it is because the Scriptures deal with spiritual concepts which are beyond our capacity to fully wrap our minds around. We can think of so many things of the Trinity and how Christ could be fully God and fully man, that we don't understand those things, but we know that the Bible declares them to be true. And the problem is more with us than it is with the Scriptures. But as we approach the Scriptures in simple faith, that we look to the Spirit for guidance, he illuminates the truth to us. And for those who are not grounded in the Scriptures, they can wrest the Scriptures. They can twist them. They can torture them to get to say them, to say something that they do not say. And they do so to their own destruction. And so thus Peter gives a final warning. In verse 17 he says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." It's the idea that there were some that did not know the Scriptures that were being led astray, that they said, "Well, you do know the Scriptures. You're grounded in those Scriptures. So don't you be led astray yourself. Don't fall from your own steadfastness. Don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that blows through the world today. Hold fast to the truth. Build your life upon it." And so then in verse 18 we see that Peter concludes his epistle. And these words, of course, we recognize to be his last words. That not long after writing this, that he himself was crucified for the cause of Christ. And so this, we would say, is, it would very much be Peter's last challenge to those that he wrote to originally and to all of us as believers, where he says, "But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." That all of us daily as believers need to grow in grace. And we can think of that in two ways. One, in the sense that more and more we need to learn to operate not in the power of our flesh, in our own strength, but in the power of the Spirit that we pray for and receive. As it talks about in Hebrews 7, that grace to help in time of need, that power from on high to enable us to overcome sin and live victoriously. But secondly, in the sense of growing in grace, we also want to recognize it in the sense that more and more that we need to exhibit the grace that God has shown us to those around us, that we would learn to love as He loved, that we would have compassion, we would have long-suffering and forbearance and patience to others, that even if they mistreat us, that we still show that love to them, that constant, everlasting, abiding love that God has shown to us so many different times. And we do that so that God might use the power of His love that we demonstrate to bring still more people unto Himself. And as well, may we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not just theological facts about Him, but that we may know Him personally. That we may become more and more, He might become more and more real to us. That we would learn to walk with Him each day. To have a true relationship with Him. And it is to Him who is our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That He is worthy of it. He alone is worthy. That He is what has brought us all together. We are where we are today because of all that He has done on our behalf. And so, as we conclude this study in 2 Peter, we recognize that in the world in which we live today, let us be faithful in proclaiming God's truth, in living His truth in our present generation, so that God might bless us, so that God might use us in His great work to bring still more to repentance, faith, and salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for Your Word. We just pray, Lord, Your just hand upon us, Lord. Just may Your Word have power in our lives, Lord. May it speak exactly to our needs this day. We just pray Your guidance and direction upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand. We'll turn to one last hymn, number 148. As I've said many times, if there is, as we've gone through the Scriptures, if there is something that the Lord's been speaking to your heart about and you need to talk about it, I'm always available afterwards or even sometime during the week if you need to talk about it further. But let's all turn number 148 and we'll sing, "Will Jesus Find Us Watching?" Number 148 on the first verse. When Jesus comes to reward His servants, whether it be